visualize in your mind's eye that the Book of James is a lake. And I want you to come on board a plane with me, and we're going to take a quick flyover and get an overview of the Book of James to kind of give us that context to see where it's placed, its uniqueness in the contribution in the New Testament. In fact, it's believed that this was the first book. It's the oldest letter, if you will, that we have of all of the New Testament. And so it's going to be quite unique, and its flavor and its Jewishness come out in the way it presents a myriad of wonderful topics. So you can have your Bibles handy, but we're not going to be going, we're going to be looking at some overview concepts. We're living, as you know, in the midst of a global pandemic. If you watch the news, you realize that it's a time of great upheaval. It's a time where our proximity to one another is being prescribed to us. We're millions of people who are already feeling relationally disconnected have been asked to isolate even further. And the reality that millions of lives are slipping into a Christless eternity is very, very real. There are growing waves of anxious fears that are crashing hard on the shores of many lives. Governments all around the globe are scrambling to deal with something they've never faced, to find a wisdom they don't possess, and to lead their nation through uncharted waters. This is truly a perfect global storm that is testing everyone, even the church. Now, there's an urgent question that I believe that you and I must ask ourselves as followers of Jesus. Will our faith work and endure in times like these? The prophet Daniel describes a time when one of the rulers of the last days will speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That's in Daniel 7. In Revelation 13, John describes it like this. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. So the crucial question for you and I in these days is, will we endure? Will our faith be one that really works and bears up under the trials that are coming? Or will we wear out? Will we give up the faith and join the unbelieving illusion of safety? So this is a very practical question about a persevering faith that works in any and every circumstance in life. This is more than just what you and I do as followers of Jesus, because it's speaking to our very eternal security. So in our time this morning, I want us to look at three things. First, we're going to look at the man, James. Secondly, we're going to look at the message. And thirdly, we're going to look at the master. But let's start by looking at the man, James. What do you know about him? Well, let me introduce you to him. He was an unbelieving brother when it all started out. The blood brother, or you might call the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark and Matthew indicate that James was one of several children who was born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus' birth. In fact, Mark records an incident in Jesus' ministry where his fellow townsmen derided him as merely a local, derided Jesus. They said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him, at Jesus. You see, there was a time when James and the rest of the family were opposed to Jesus' ministry and teaching. And in fact, Mark chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us that there was a point in which they thought he was mad, that he'd lost the plot. John tells us in John 7 and verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. However, somewhere during the 40-day period between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension, Jesus appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And we learn that in Corinthians. And James is mentioned to have been in the upper room in Jerusalem praying with his mother and the rest of the disciples. So he was presumably present when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. And that's why by the time we come to the book of Acts, James had truly become one of Jesus' disciples. And it wasn't long before he became the leader of the Jerusalem church when Peter was released from prison. And in Acts 15, we see that James eventually chaired the council of Jerusalem, where he spoke with authority to kind of put an end to the controversy over the circumcision of Gentile believers. And we read further in Acts that Paul met with James when he first went to Jerusalem after he was converted. And on another occasion when he brought famine relief to Jerusalem from churches outside. So even though James was kind of a late bloomer, my goodness, he flowered beautifully and well. He knew Christ as only a few could. For years, he had eaten at the same table. He shared the same house. He played the same games. He watched his older brother grow up. And his boyhood privilege wasn't wasted, for he became known as James the Just. James was a man of immense godliness and piety. In fact, the historian Eusebius records this testimony about James. He says this, and I quote, "He used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people." And that's why some refer to James as old camel knees. So James initially wasn't a believer. He became fully convinced that his half-brother was exactly who he said he was. And James is a servant. He refers to himself here as, in verse 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is remarkable in a world which then and even now loves to parade our pedigree. You know, we like to strut our stuff, you know, like in some countries we brag about our station or our position or our caste or our role or our whatever in life. And James had immense ground in which he could have pulled rank with a lot of people, but he did not even allude to this privileged status of being the brother of Jesus. He was content with using the word servant. And then he's a pastor. And it's revealed in verse 1 of James 1. He says, "To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings, scattered abroad, dispersed abroad." You see, the Jews scattered are known as the diaspora. And James was one who ministered to them. These Jewish Christians were not taken in by their expatriate Jewish kinsmen. They were rejected. They were persecuted. They were exploited by the Gentiles. Homeless, disenfranchised, robbed of what few possessions they had and hauled into court. And they became religious, social, and economic outcasts. And yet, James here is ministering to them. Do you, like me, have family members who do not believe in Jesus? It's incredible to think that those who had lived with Jesus for 30 plus years really didn't know him. None of Jesus' brothers is mentioned as a disciple during his pre-crucifixion ministry. But after his resurrection and ascension, they're in the upper room worshiping him as God. And Jesus would have been a peer that would have been worth having. And he would have been without peer in intellect and wisdom. I mean, he was astounding temple rabbis who were much older than he was. And we see this beautiful thing. Can you imagine growing up with James? And when you're swapping family stories, it would have been hard to match a star appearing at your brother's birth. I mean, Jesus outclassed his siblings in every imaginable category. How could anyone with an active sin nature not resent being kind of eclipsed by such a phenomenal brother? And yet, familiarity did not breed contempt in the heart of James. Because he didn't allow pride to rule his heart. More pain than we will ever know must have been behind Jesus' words when he said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household." So when you and I assess the role our weak, stumbling witness plays in the lives of our unbelieving family members, let's remember Jesus. Not even a perfect witness guarantees that loved ones will see and embrace the gospel. We must humble ourselves and repent when we sin. Let's remember that the God of this world and indwelling sin is that which blinds the minds of unbelievers. The story of Jesus' brothers can actually give us hope for our loved ones. At a time when Jesus' brothers claimed that he was out of his mind, it must have appeared very unlikely that they would have ever become his disciples. But eventually they did. And not only followers, but leaders and martyrs in the early church. Because the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shone in their hearts to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of their brother Jesus. So do not give up praying for unbelieving family members. Don't take their resistance as the final word. They may yet believe and be used significantly in God's kingdom. And if they do resist, and if they do die apparently unbelieving, we can trust them to the judge of all the earth, who will be perfectly just. Jesus doesn't promise that every parent or sibling or child of a Christian will believe. But he does painfully promise that some families will divide over him. So it's moving to hear James refer to his brother as our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James chapter 2, verse 1. Can you imagine what that phrase meant for James? The Lord of glory once slept beside him, ate at his dinner table, played with his friends, spoke to him like a brother, endured his unbelief, paid the debt of his sin, and then brought him to faith. May the Lord of glory grant the same grace to all of the unbelievers that you and I love. So that's the man. That's the man, James. Become better acquainted with him. Over the next 14 weeks, we're going to have messages from this letter that James wrote. But take time. Look up if you have access to things. And look up and learn more about James. But now let's look at the message. This book was written before the famous Council of Jerusalem, which means, as I stated at the very beginning, this is probably the oldest of the 27 books of the New Testament. So it reflects Jewish Christian thinking in its early stages of development. James looks a bit like the Old Testament book of Proverbs, only dressed up in New Testament clothes. Its consistent focus is on practical action in the life of faith. It's reminiscent of the wisdom literature throughout the Old Testament. The wisdom literature encouraged God's people to act like God's people. The pages of James are just littered with direct commands to pursue a life of holiness. James makes no excuses for those who don't measure up. In the mind of this early church leader, Christians evidence their faith by living their life in certain ways and living unlike others who do not know Christ. For James, a faith that does not produce real life change is worthless. It's dead. I mean, it's like, why would you want to even hold on to anything like this? So throughout the book, as you read through James, and by the way, you can read through James easily in 20 minutes or less. So I'd encourage you to have a go through it as many times as you'd like, because the more you read through it, the more familiar you will become, and it'll just prepare you for the 14 messages that are yet to come. But throughout the entire book of James, he contends that faith produces authentic deeds. In other words, those who call themselves God's people truly belong to him. And if they truly belong to him, then they will bear the fruit of his life in them. And he uses language similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And boy, does he rail against the hypocritical believer who says one thing and does another. And let's admit, we've all been hypocritical at times. We've all said something and yet done something completely different than what we said. There is not always a beautiful, perfect correspondence between our lips and our life. But for James, faith is not some airy-fairy abstract proposition. Faith is something that has real-time effects in the real world. So he gives different practical illustrations all throughout the book to illustrate his point. Faith endures in the midst of trials. Faith endures in the midst of a pandemic and being in lockdown. Faith calls on God for wisdom when we lack it. Faith has a way of bridling the tongue. Faith has an ability to set aside wickedness. Faith visits orphans and widows. Faith doesn't play favorites. And there are many, many more. So James stresses that the life of faith is comprehensive. It impacts every single area of your life. There is not one area that you can think of in your life that faith does not touch? And while James recognized that even believers stumble, he knew that faith should not coexist with people who roll their eyes at the less fortunate, or ignore the plight of others, or even curse those in their paths that they don't like. In 1522, Martin Luther wrote in the preface of his German translation of the New Testament, he said this: "St. James's epistle is really a right straw-like epistle compared to the others," and he mentions them, "for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." Now look, Martin Luther was used by God to set ablaze the kindling of centuries of error and abuse. But when he said straw, he had in mind the Apostle Paul's categories from 1 Corinthians. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." So he didn't throw James out with the bathwater because he called him St. James. But James clearly didn't lay out any extended teaching of Jesus' person and work like Paul does in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. You see, James' little short epistle is a call to Christian action, to live out the gospel we profess, not just to believe it. Yes, you're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. You're not saved by your works, but when you're saved, it works. And that's why in James chapter 1, in verse 21, we read, "Receive with meekness the implanted or engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." What is that implanted word that's able to save your soul? Well, it's the message of the gospel. And so he's claiming that God's gospel word, God's instrument in giving us new life, he plants in us by faith, so that we might be doers of the word. Doers of the word. You see the thrust of James's teaching? Our faith has got to work. The doctrine that we're talking about today goes by different names and has an urgent and practical application to all life together. Some call it the doctrine of eternal security. Some call it the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But listen to James chapter 2, verse 14 to 17. James 2, 14 to 17. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Oh, go in peace, be warm, be filled,' without giving the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You see the justification that is concerning James? James here is not talking about our position in Christ, but the subsequent vindication of our faith by our life. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. We must of necessity recognize that faith works, and that is the theme of the book of James. That's the message that we're going to be looking at. And why is that important? Why is it important for you and I to persevere in a faith that works? Listen to the writer of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." You hear what he's calling us to? He's saying, persevere in faith. Don't give way to unbelief. This is a call to endure, to go the distance, to last, to keep the faith to the end. Don't let your heart become evil and unbelieving. Don't fall away from the living God. And this is a real danger spoken to the church. It's a wonderful challenge. But then the next verse says this. But an important word. He's saying, in contrast to giving way to a heart of unbelief, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I love it. And then in verse 15, he tells us what to do. Yeah. So this is really, really important. God designed us as his church. God designed us as the members of his body to endure to the end in faith that works. But thirdly and lastly, the Master. The Master. Look at chapter verse 22. Chapter 1. It says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." There's a lot of smoke and mirrors in our world today. And now, more than ever, with people going online and everybody's become an expert. Everybody's got their own blog. Everybody's got their own opinion. Everybody's got their own thoughts. Everybody's become their own authority. A lot of smoke and mirrors. Smoke and mirrors are words and actions that are intended to deceive or confuse people, especially by trying to make something seem better than what it is really, or worse than what it is really. They obscure or embellish the truth of a situation with misleading or irrelevant information. It's a strategy of deception and cover-up. And that's why there's so many conspiracy theories that we've seen over the last 18 months or more. Now, James is eminently concerned that those scattered, isolated believers should not be lulled into thinking that merely saying that you're a Christian, merely making a profession of faith, merely praying a prayer, merely giving lip service, that you are something, that's not enough. A true faith possessed is a faith that's expressed. It's a faith that works. And so, don't look into all the various mirrors that surround you. Rather, look deeply and intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that implanted word, the word of God, encompasses all of the Old Testament and the teachings of Christ. And so we look at that. Listen to this in Corinthians. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. But this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, we learn that glory as we behold Jesus. Jesus. His glory is the light of the gospel that shines into our hearts. The only real and lasting source of true joy and faith that works is from beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Jesus is the master. He's the one that we keep our eyes to. So over the next 14 weeks, we're going to just go out on this beautiful lake. We're going to travel in a glass-bottomed boat. And at times, as we peer down and observe the book of James, we might even pull up, stop, drop anchor, and maybe jump overboard with a snorkel and dive down and just have a good close look at some of the practical realities of what it means to have a faith that works in all circumstances of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're